And Kathy, enough to share everything with us. Everything. I mean everything with us, you know. And so I'll tell you what, if that's the price I pay for being that close to my grandkids, I'll take it. Any old day, all day long, I'll take it, you know. But I was such a wimp last Wednesday. I just couldn't do it. And I couldn't go more than about 20 seconds without coughing a lung up. So I just thought, I can't do this. And I apologized to Dwayne. Because you never know when you're going to get sick. I mean, guys ask me, well, what are you going to be there Sunday? If the rapture occurs tonight, no, I won't be there. So I can't. Am I going to be sick? I don't know. Ask God. Do I look like God? I don't, you know. So I tell all of my guys, always be ready to do whatever the Lord lays on your heart. Always have a message ready. Something that's burning within, because we can't predict when we're going to need each other on pastoral staff. But to lean upon my guys at the last second like that, to me, I just want to tell you, Dwayne, is priceless. Priceless. You know, I got to tell you, that's why God sends these guys our way. You know, between Tracy and John Mark and Dwayne, you know, I know the sheep are well fed. And quite frankly, that's my only concern. That's my only concern. I love you guys enough to want the very best for you. Whether I'm here or not, I'm not Calvary Chapel Eastside. I'm not this church. I'm just one of the ministering servants here by the grace of God. And by the grace of God, sometimes he lets me get sick for reasons I couldn't begin to explain. To make me rest. Have you ever laid hands on yourself and asked to be healed? You could feel pretty silly, but Lord, if you take away this headache and this bronchitis, I'd really like that. In Isaiah 46, that's right. You know, if we can lay hands on other people and God heal them, maybe I can do the same here. God is good. God is good. You know, Isaiah speaks about things we read tonight, and sometimes I know it seems like he's beating a drum, and we've heard this drum beat before. You know, in chapter 46, the heading of your Bible is going to say something about God's judgment on the deities, the idols, the false gods of Babylon. But understand, when Isaiah wrote this, Babylon was not the world kingdom that it would be 100 years later. So when he talks about the fall of Babylon, he's writing about 750 B.C. Babylon doesn't fall till 539. So all of this was prophecy that was so unbelievable to the audience at the time. It stretched their faith. And I think we look at it and we go, well, that's history fulfilled. Now, yeah, but it wasn't for them. They accepted it by faith. That's how we have to bite off the prophecy that's not yet been fulfilled. Like the book of Revelation stuff, the stuff out of Daniel, a few chapters out of Ezekiel that are yet future. Well, we can be so sure of God's word, we know it's going to happen. It's not that I have faith it's going to happen. I know God. I know his character. I know his nature. And we're reading stuff that Isaiah prophesied 150 years before it happened, and it happened. And history tells us that. The pagan world tells us, yep, that stuff was fulfilled. You know, God did judge Babylon. They wouldn't acknowledge God. But I think that when God does something in your life, have you noticed that sometimes accomplishes about 200 purposes simultaneously in your life and other people's lives? You know, I teach you the word of God, but you can't even imagine what God has taught me. And some things on a personal level, some things as a pastoral level, teaching. Sometimes John will send somebody like John Mark to me and say, teach me Koine Greek. Okay, it took me 4 years to get half a handle on it. And so I gave him a 20-minute class and said, there, if you have any further questions, call Dwayne. Put him on speed dial, because I'll be on vacation, I'm sure of it, so just bypass me. You know, but these were words when he wrote them in his time that the people said, we don't see how Babylon can ever fall. It's a world empire. It's the United States of America 2,500 years ago, the last remaining superpower. You know, there's no way that Babylon could ever fall. Well, Assyria was pretty firmly in charge, and they didn't think Assyria could fall either, but it did. Babylon's next. If we ever think the United States of America could never fall, we better revisit the book of Isaiah and see how many kingdoms have risen and fallen before us. They always fall after God's used them for his purposes. And once that nation gets then further and further away from God, he'll allow another nation, another power to be raised up, primarily to judge the ones that have gotten away from him. God raised up Babylon to judge his people Israel. He didn't stop loving them. He didn't send them judgment because he didn't love them. He sent them judgment, listen carefully, because he did love them. I see America teetering on this brink of potential judgment. It could, I mean, all we are one cyber attack away from our national infrastructure crumbling. I took my car to the dealer because I had to have some dealer maintenance the other day, and I pulled in there. He wanted me there at 8 o'clock in the morning. I pulled in, and he goes, yeah, I can't take your car today. I said, why not? He says, we were cyber attacked. Our corporate headquarters were cyber attacked. All of the affiliate dealerships all around the country of this brand automobile all crashed. And so we can't do anything. And I said, you still have wrenches? You still have mechanics, don't you? Don't you have people that know how to do things like that? He goes, without a computer, they can't do anything. They can't plug in your car. They can't diagnose it on their computers. He said, so at 8:30, they sent everybody home. Maybe I can reschedule you as soon as the computers come back up. But for right now, I can't even do that. I had that happen once before. We were down in Florida on vacation in an ancient RV we had many years ago. And we pulled it in this restaurant and walked in. And the place is packed to the gills, but there's nobody at the tables. They're all in the waiting area. And I made my way up to the hostess, and I said, yeah, we'd like a table for me and Kathy and Luke and get some breakfast. And they said, you know, it's going to be at least a two-hour wait, and then it'll take at least 2 hours to get your food to you out of the kitchen. And I said, what? Yeah, our computers went down. And I said, don't your waitresses know how to write things down on a piece of paper? And the guy looked at me and said, what? Are you serious? So America, I mean, it, yeah, really? I grew up going to and getting breakfast at Denny's where they wrote down everything on one of those little funny green pads. You remember those things, you know? And they'd write them down. How hard is it? Bacon and eggs. You know, the guy in the kitchen, he doesn't need a computer to cook my bacon and eggs. But they were just freaked out. Everybody in there, it was like it was the apocalypse. Like the apocalypse, I expected zombies to walk in the back door and start biting people's neck and acting, where they couldn't function. They couldn't function, you know. And I thought, you know, God, if he wanted to judge America, all he's got to do is one cyber attack. And China and Russia, and now increasingly Iran, seem to be far ahead of our ability to stop their cyber attacks. I read the other day that the Department of Defense got hacked. Are you serious? The Department of Defense can't afford to put in place whatever you need to protect the national interests of our country? Really? We live in a precarious age. So if you're trusting in technology to bail us out of this, yeah, what happens when your cell phone don't work? You know, what happens when you go to your workplace and your computer, it don't work? What do you do then? Well, you better break out your waitress's pad and start taking orders. What you better do, and find out where your bacon and eggs are at and relearn how to cook a stove, because your microwave won't work if the energy grid's down. We live in a society, we may be a great economy and a great country, and indeed we are, and I love you, America, with all of my heart. But we could just be one small judgment away from everything crashing. Can I tell you this? If our national electric grid goes down, Wall Street goes down with it, and trillions of dollars are going to be lost in a day. In a day. So, you know, so when we're talking about the gods of Babylon in chapter 46 being judged, I just wanted to bring it into a current context. And these are the gods of Babylon. Yeah, when he talks about Bel and Nebo, as it does there in verse 1. He'd used Isaiah to berate their idols before. You remember just back in chapter 44, he was saying, think about this. You cut down a tree. Half of it you burn and cook your food over. The other half you make an idol. Can't hear, can't taste, touch, feel, smell. Got ears, don't hear. Got a mouth, can't speak. Got eyes, can't see. Got feet, but can't walk. And you worship that thing? So we're going to get there, Denise. We're going to, you're absolutely right. And it got me to thinking, you know, they're all, and historically, again, all of their idols fell along with their country. Whatever their idols were, and you think, well, what are the idols in America today? TV, sports, entertainment, you know, sexual pursuits, I mean, drugs, you name it. But I'll tell you what, in one wave of his hand, all of that could go away in a second if God chose to. If their gods were judged, there is every potential our gods could be judged as well. And that we would fall along with the deities, the things that we trust in. And that got me to think, well, what is an idol? What is an idol? You know, well, the first thing you think of is a statue. You know, carved wood, metal, you know, carved out of marble, an image, a statue, a carving, and an image of some supposed deity, often made of wood, gold, silver, wood overlaid with precious metals in ancient times, adorned with precious, semi-precious stones. But then, weren't images forbidden by God in the Ten Commandments? You know, I mean, when we're talking about Yahweh, the God of Israel, how do you make an image of a God who is invisible? Want to tell me that? How do you make an image of that? And because he, in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, said don't make any images, that's the reason we don't got any images of Jesus here. And in some churches, he's still hanging on the cross. I wish somebody sent him a memo, tell him he's not on the cross anymore. Jesus is risen from the dead. And how do you make an icon, an image of Jesus, if in number one the Bible says in the Ten Commandments don't make any images and they do it anyway, and then they tell you, well, I don't worship it, but God said don't make any images of things you don't know anything about. You're going to make an image of Jesus, really? You know what he looked like? Did he send you personally a photograph or something? You know, out of all the people on the earth. Ten Commandments are found in Exodus 20 in chapter 20 and verse 3. God said, you shall have no other gods before me. Babylon's due for judgment. I mean, even without reading chapter 46, they're due for judgment. They're worshiping something besides the one true living God. The voice that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and gave him the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, chiseled out of stone with the finger of God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, an image, an icon. An icon is the Greek term. In the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. So I have a problem with icons in churches. I got a big problem with that. If you can't obey the first of the Ten Commandments, what else are you in disobedience about? And I'm not going to any church that starts out by disobeying the first of the Ten Commandments. Really? You can't get that one right? Why do I want to listen to anything else you have to say? I'm just saying, there's red flags going off. But the more I thought about that word icon in the Greek language, I got to thinking about it. Icon, in Latin, it's pronounced video, which is interesting all by itself. So now we've taken off in a whole new direction of things that you can see with your eyes. That's why guys have problems with pornography on computers. It's video. It's the things that you find in your eyes that work its way into your soul and pollute. But an idol so is so much more than just a piece of metal or wood depicting some deity, real or imagined. I think, and I'm no theologian, so this isn't the theological definition of an idol. But I think that an idol is anything or anyone you trust in for your deliverance other than Yahweh. What deliverance are you talking about? Well, certainly the salvation of your soul, but deliverance from the things that we come up against. Deliverance from bronchitis. Okay? No piece of wood, statue, regardless of how well it's carved, is going to heal me of bronchitis. But I can ask God to do that because He actually can heal. He actually hears when I pray. A piece of wood? Not so much. Yahweh, the one true living God. Think about that. An idol then is really anyone or anything that you turn to for strength, for support, for salvation, for deliverance from sin, sickness, trouble. It's what you turn to for encouragement and help. That thing, if God is not there, that thing has become something you've put in the place of God. That's what makes it idolatry. Dennis. That's a good point. It's the master possession, master passion of your life, isn't it? The thing that you talk about nonstop. You talk about it at work. You talk about it at home. You watch it on TV. You go to those events in person if there's any way you can. If you're spending more time on those things than God, we're moving into the realm of idolatry. Let's word it this way then. An idol then is the one thing you want more than anything else in this life. That's an idol. It's different for everybody. But as I was thinking about, it's the one thing that defines you. Whether it's the Lord God Almighty and His Son Jesus Christ, or Buddha, or the false deities out there, or the things that the world pursues. You know those kind of people where they just obsess about things. There was this guy that Kathy got a website to. I can't remember who gave this, but he's better than all of the other weather channels you can watch on TV. I can't even remember this guy's name. But he lives, breathes, dies weather. That's him. He cannot have a conversation. He can't say hi without talking about something about the weather. He doesn't talk about anything else. No sports, no hobbies, no family, no wife, no kids, nothing. It's weather, 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 weather. I'm thinking, that is way too important to you. Way too important to you. But some people gravitate towards many other things, whether it's sexual indulgence, prostitution, sports. There are so many potential idols out there. Nothing wrong with watching sports on TV. There's a lot, but I don't want to, every word that comes out of my mouth, I don't want to be about sports. If there is a God in my life, His Son is Jesus Christ, and that should be what comes out of my mouth more than anything else. You know, and it's not because I'm trying to impress people with how holy I am. It's because He is the master passion of my life. He's the one thing I live and breathe and die for. He's the one who called me into His service. He's the one who forgave me all of my sins. I owe Him an eternal debt of gratitude. And everything else on this earth pales in comparison. I don't care about sports. I don't care about guitars or cars or motorcycles. I like cars. They're cool. But I'll tell you what, that's just not... That's not the master passion that gets me up in the morning, gets me to work, and brings me home. That's just, you know, that's not me. You want to be careful. There's so many gods out there. But it's the one thing that you want more than anything else in life. That thing you can possess, whether it's God or something else. But you want to make sure that if it's not God, you call it for what it is. It's idolatry, and you need to be real careful. If you're devoting all of your time and energy and money and thoughts towards that, that's an idol. That's an idol. It has nothing to do with metal or gold or silver or wood. And because the world is chasing after so many idols today, I think it's time for us to take a deep breath, take a step back, and remind yourself, there is a God in heaven who created us. We are His. We are blood-bought. He is what drives me. He is everything to me. He is everything to me. He is my idol, if you want to look at it in those terms. In verse 1 of chapter 46 of Isaiah, he specifically mentions the two chief primary deities of the Babylonians. Bel is the equivalent of the Canaanite Baal. And Baal simply means Lord. So it winds up being a title. But in Babylonian, different language, they called him Bel. In the Canaanite countries down to the south, they called him Baal. Bel, he's also called by the name Marduk, the chief Babylonian deity, supposedly the god of creation and destiny. Well, I've combed the book of Genesis, and I don't find his name in there, anywhere in there. So I don't think he's the one who created everything. I think his name was Yahweh. I think his name, he is God, and there is no other God. Which, by the way, tells me, as he says, Bel bows down Nebo, another one of their deities. Nebo in Akkadian is pronounced Nabu, was supposedly Marduk's son, one of the chief deities in their pantheon. He was supposedly the patron saint of wisdom, education, learning, and literature. Originally a local deity of Borsippa, his importance grew as the Babylonian Empire grew, and they came up with this whole creation story of theirs. He had a consort named Tashmit, not his wife, but his consort, and they supposedly are the ones who created everything, and it's given rise to this epic that sounds close to the biblical account, but a perversion of it, and it's called the Enuma Elish, where Marduk supposedly defeated Tiamat, the primeval chaos, and then created the heavens and the earth. Most cultures in the earth, Chinese culture, Russian culture, Eskimo cultures, Indian cultures in South and Central America, all of them have creation accounts that sound close to the biblical account, but a perversion of it. By the way, all major civilizations on the earth that we've ever known anything about all have a flood account,
yes,
a universal and global flood. Now, their account details differ, but all cultures scattered all around the earth that have been isolated from each other all have this common notion that there was at one time a creation and at one time a judgment via a flood universally. Now, that tells me that at one time the entire earth had a knowledge of God, the Creator, and a judgment that followed because of mankind's sin. The details I'm not going to go to the Enuma Elish for, I'm going to go to the Word of God for. But it is curious to me that all cultures in all places at all times, number one, acknowledge God as a creator. There is no culture that before 1865 believed in evolution. Not one, ever. It's a religion that was born out of Darwinism who rejected God and the biblical account and was a practicing atheist. You denied it? Yeah, no, thankfully. You know, you want to be careful. Evolution's the religion that's being touted today that relates us to amoeba struck by lightning, evolving somehow or another into apes and monkeys, and you and I came out of that mismatch. Really? And then you watch National Geographic on Shark Week, and it tells you, well, sharks have not evolved over hundreds of millions of years. Then evolution is a lie. It's a lie. You can't say, well, this evolved, but this didn't. Either evolution happens or it doesn't. This is not rocket science. Alligators, crocodiles, they have not evolved from millions and millions and millions of years. Then evolution is a lie. But they would prefer, doesn't the Bible say in the New Testament, they believed the lie? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's the Antichrist that is be that spirit of Antichrist that's behind that lie. Believe, it's easier for the pagan to believe that a puddle of goo got struck by lightning and somehow or another life came out of it than to turn over control of their life to the one true living God. Now, have you ever been close to a lightning strike? I don't think nothing survived in that mud puddle. Nothing survived, okay? A billion volts in a mud puddle is not how you start life. If it were, then how come we haven't been able to replicate it in thousands of years? With all of our science, all of our technology, they want us to believe that which they have never been able to prove in a test tube. Never. But you got to believe it. Really? They call it the theory of evolution because it is not a fact. And those acolytes that cling to that which is not factual make it a religion. They bought into a lie. They believe that there is no God. That's the greatest lie of the enemy that there is, that there is no God. You have difficulty explaining the creation of the universe apart from a divine source. Isn't it interesting? Everything in the universe is round. If it were by chance, you'd expect to find some planets and stars round, others square, rectangle, tetrahedral. You'd expect to find chaos out there. But what you see is order. What you see is structure. What you see is intelligence that you cannot explain apart from intelligent intervention. The heavens declare the glory of God, the Bible says. You got to deal with that. Well, I don't believe in creation. I believe in Big Bang. Follow me. Follow me. Who made the stuff that went bang? Okay? Who decided when it was going to go bang? Who made it go bang? Big Bang is the language of idiots that choose to reject God and they'll embrace a lie regardless of how ridiculous it is and ill thought out, and they'll call it intelligent. Yeah. It's the intelligent thing to believe in evolution. Really? Then why don't you have any intelligent answers for this? Well, you see those layers of sedimentary rock that have been laid down in Ute Pass as you drive up. They were laid down over hundreds of millions of years, typing paper thin layer at a time. And I asked my geology professor, who was the head of the geology department at the University of Colorado. I said, so you're telling me the wind never blew? You know for a... Wait, I'll get to polystrate trees in just a moment. Don't steal my thunder. Don't you steal my thunder. They don't pay you enough to do that. But they tell you that. So I said, so you believe in uniformitarianism, that nothing has ever changed since the history of creation. So you've never seen a flood? A flood has never happened? That sure changes things. You know, I said, they say the Grand Canyon is hundreds of millions of years old. How do you know that? Were you 100 million years old? You look old, but not that old. You don't know. You don't know. Well, we've measured the water flow through there, so you're telling me it never changed. That's interesting. Never changed. Not in 100 million years. The flow of water down there never changed. Really? There was never a drought? Because we have them all the time on that same Colorado River that goes through the Grand Canyon. So observable history tells us there's all sorts of change and chaos that happens. Nothing is uniformity at all. Nothing. Huh? Sure, all sorts of things changed, you know. Why do you find marine fossils on the top of Pike's Peak if you don't believe in a global flood? Well, cavemen probably took them up there and deposited them just to fool us. Somebody living in a cave up there, you know, Cave of the Winds probably, and he carried marine fossils from somewhere, God only knows where, and they took them up to the top of Pike's Peak just to fool us, right? The scientific community sometimes is not very scientific, and their position's not well thought out, and you have every God-given right to challenge that. I did, and was singularly the most unpopular student in the history of Colorado when I went to UCCS up there. I asked my physics professor one time, I said, you told us last semester in physics that like charges repel each other, and opposite charges, a positive, and they attract each other. He says, yes, that's right. That's Newtonian and Einsteinian physics. And I said, so how then in a uranium atom, it's numbered 92 on the atomic chart, you got 92 protons in there all with a positive charge. How come they don't fly apart? I said, it can't be the neutrons in there. There's also 92 neutrons because they don't have any charge at all. They're neutral in charge. It cannot be the orbiting electrons around that because they do not possess the charge mass to be able to hold that cell together. So Dr. Levinson, head of the physics department in the University of Colorado, tell me in front of these 250 other students what holds them together. Quote, I don't know. And I said, bing! I do. It says in Colossians 1 that all things hold together by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's holding every single atom together, and when the new heavens and new earth, he's just going to let go. Peter describes it as the mother of all explosions. Yeah, I'll bet. Just imagine a Hiroshima explosion in every single atom in the entire universe simultaneously. Whoa. That's God. That's my God. So if he can do all of that stuff that is more powerful and incredible than I can even imagine, there's no problem I face he's not bigger than. Amen. So what am I supposed to worry about?
Nothing.
Nothing. So instead, I sit back in my chair and I sip my tea. The tea? The gift is it. What a gift to be free from worry, stress. Free. Yeah, you know what my responsibility is? To get as close to God as I can. That's your responsibility as well. That comes after you love God. Because it's not possible to love your wife if you don't love God and his love fills your heart. It's become an impossible command. We have covered one half of verse 1. Let's move on. Bel bows down, Nebo bows low. That is, these false gods are going to be humbled when they go into captivity, just like the people that believed in those false. Babylon would go into captivity and be conquered by Cyrus the Medo-Persian. The Medo-Persian Empire is going to come after the Babylonian Empire. In fact, Babylon fell in a single night. Imagine a global world empire falling in one night. You go, well, how'd they pull that off without a nuclear bomb? Here's what they did. Because Babylon thought itself impregnable, their walls at some places were 110 feet thick. The walls so thick that they could drive three chariots pulled by two horses each abreast of each other and make their way around the city walls, patrolling the city. It was huge. They thought it was impregnable. Everybody in the world said they can't do that. So what the Medes and the Persians did, their corps of engineers, what they decided to do, because the Euphrates River makes its way right through the middle of the city of Babylon at a diagonal, while they were partying, what they did was dam up the Euphrates River and had it go around the city, and they walked under the city walls on dry ground. Everybody was drunk. Belshazzar was having this big debauch there, and they'd put all of these drunk slobs to the sword in a single night. There really wasn't even a battle in a single night. Nobody thought a world empire could fall in a single night, but Babylon did, just as God predicted. That's how sure the word of God is. I just love it. So it says, verse 2, these false gods, they stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. This is prophecy. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain in the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived. No, what love? Idols are not capable of doing anything, but God says, I've upheld this nation since the day I brought them into existence. I'm not worried about Hamas and Israel fighting it out tonight in Rafah. I'm not worried about that. I believe that God, as we pray, will give them victory over that. And Persia and Iran, I know, are going to be allied with Russia, and they're going to invade the Middle East in the very near future. When, I don't know. But we could be standing teeter-tottering on the very brink of that. That could happen overnight, literally. So that's where we stand tonight. And God says, I've upheld you ever since you were conceived. He will, because they're mentioned in the book of Revelation after the church is raptured, he will see them all the way through, even the Great Tribulation, where the Antichrist, just like Hitler, tries to exterminate every single Jew on the planet. You know these protesters, the reason I hate it most, when they say, from the river to the sea. Do you know what that means? We want to exterminate every Jew from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea. That's Palestine. That's what they mean. So if you're in favor of genocide, you can side with those protesters. You want to come against God and God's people? Because that's what Hamas did. And like one of the protesters said to one of the police officers, we are Hamas, pig. That's the day and age we live in today. I never thought I'd see that. I never thought I'd live to see that. But we're living in this day and age. What is around the corner? I don't know. God's in control, and I'm sticking with that. Verse 4, even in your old age and gray hairs, I am he who will sustain you. That's spoken to Israel, but certainly applies to an old gray-headed guy like myself. God says this, and the comparison is him and idols. God says, I made you. What'd the idols make? Nothing. I made you. That speaks of creation, not evolution. Read Genesis, God made us. He made the nation of Israel. And because of that, God says, I will carry you, Israel. I will sustain you. I will rescue you. And he did. He rescued him from the hands of the Babylonians in a single night, historically. That is amazing to me. I love history for that reason. It corroborates the Bible you hold in your hands. That's what I love about it. To whom will you compare me or count me equal, God is asking. To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make them into a god? Really? Think about that. Just think about that. And they bow down to it and worship it. They pull the gold and silver out of their pockets, now they're going to worship it? Think about that. They lift it to their shoulders. Why? Because it can't walk on its own. Anytime you have to carry your gods instead of your gods carrying you, something's really wrong. Something's really wrong. My God has carried me since the day I was born. He watched over me and my ancestors before I was born, and he's going to watch over me and take me to heaven someday. The notion that I have to carry my gods, really? I got to carry Yahweh? He created the universe. Which part of it do you want to carry? That doesn't even make sense. But they got to carry their gods of silver and gold. They set it up in place. There it stands from that spot. It cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot answer. It's a piece of wood. It cannot save him from his troubles. And yet people pray to their idols, looking for their idols to bail them out instead of turning to God. Remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. Boy, how many times it says that scattered throughout Scripture? Because the world today that we live in thinks there are many gods. There are not. There is one God and a whole bunch of demonic pretenders. I am God, he says, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. What he's saying there is, I'm the one who wrote this prophecy, and you can hang your hat on it. I'm the God who tells you what's in the future because I'm there already. You're going to get there someday, but I'm telling you how it's going to turn out. So when I read the book of Revelation, which is all yet future after the church age, I know it's going to happen every single day. Detail. When it starts off in Revelation chapter 6 with the destruction of one quarter of the earth's population, understand that's only possible in the nuclear age. That couldn't have happened before the advent of nuclear weaponry. And now we got enough nuclear weaponry to nuke every man, woman, and child on a planet. How many times over? I don't know. But God says, I know the future. So prophecy is known to God. It's unknown to us, but known to God. I don't know what the future holds, dear friends, but I know who holds the future. That's the God you and I trust in. Man, I'm so rock solid in my faith in that God. And I don't trust in gold. I don't trust in silver. I don't trust in technology. All of these things come and go. They are so fragile and make really poor gods. I'm so sick and tired of watching those. You need to get gold in your portfolio. So contact Lear Capital right away and we'll send you this free. Really? I remember my brother did that 20 years ago, put $1,000 on gold, and the very next day it dropped to $500 an ounce. You know, and if things get really wonky, have you ever tried to eat gold? Not tasty. Not tasty. I make known, verse 10, the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. God says, I'm the God of prophecy. I'm the God who knows the beginning from the end and backwards. My purposes will stand. Oh, I love that. I know his kingdom is coming. I know Jesus is coming back again to this earth. I know someday there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. I know we're going to rule and reign with him. I know that someday evil will be no more. I know that someday Satan will be incarcerated and we'll never have to worry about that monkey face again. You know, it's coming. It's coming because God said it is, and everything God says is yes and amen. If you doubt me, look at the percentage of prophecy fulfilled. Historically, the pagan world will tell you, yep, that happened. And God said it in this passage 150 years before it did happen. Yeah, try to get an idol to predict that. Yeah, absolutely, people have used the Bible to chart down things. Oh, that's an interesting thing. Do you know how Middle Eastern oil was first discovered? It was discovered by a team of scientists who read the Bible and discovered that it talked about the tar pits in Saudi Arabia, these tar pits. And they had read that the ark was pitched inside and out with tar, and they knew that where tar is, oil is. Okay? So Americans taught the Saudi Arabians how to drill for oil, and they found it. Every place they found a tar pit, that's where they started digging. And they found oil. It is we who made the Saudi Arabians filthy rich and all of the OPEC nations. We did that. America. We're not getting much in return from that relationship currently, but be that as it may. Verse 11, God continues, and from the east I summon a bird of prey from a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. That's Cyrus, the Medo-Persian. He's going to bring Babylon down in a single day. What I have said, that will I bring about, God said. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who were far from my righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. I think that's been partially fulfilled in Israel coming back into the land since May of 1948. It started before that with the Zionist movement that we're reminded of when we watch Fiddler on the Roof. That was the beginning of the Zionist movement that brought Russian and European Jews and people, quite frankly, Jews from all over the earth to Israel. And currently today, one half of all Jews on the planet live in Israel. About 90% of the rest of them live in the United States. Interesting, he says, I'm going to send this bird of prey, and he's speaking of the Medo-Persian Empire, and a bird of prey, you think about something very powerful and very fast and speedy, but God says, my purposes are going to stand. God's purposes are always going to prevail, whether you agree or not. Whether the world rebels against him or not, God says, yeah, that's tough. It's coming to pass. I'm sending my son again. He's coming. It's going to be a new world order. It's going to be the millennial kingdom and a reign of righteousness. Like it or not, tough. It's coming. It was God's, his purposes were fulfilled in the raising up of these successive world empires. You think about it. He raised up Assyria to judge the sins primarily of Israel in the north. And then when that was completed, he raised up Babylon to judge Judah in the south, and Assyria. And then he raised up the Medo-Persian Empire to judge Babylon and let the exiles return. And then he allowed the Greek Empire to arise under Alexander the Great to spread Koine Greek from one end of this globe to the other. Why is that important? Because your New Testament is written in Koine Greek. And by the close of the 4th century BC, every man, woman, and child in the known world had a handle on Koine Greek. So God transmitted his word into that language, which is, by the way, the single most articulate language ever invented. It is so articulate. They have voice, tense, and mood. We have tense in the English language. Our tenses are what? Past, present, and future. They have 8 tenses. They can color things you can't even imagine. And then they have voice. What's that? We don't have that in the English language. But they have the passive voice, the middle voice, the active voice, the indicative mood. What's a mood? Well, they got 8 of them in the Greek language, and all of these 3 things together color a single verb in the Greek language that requires us to say it in a paragraph. And they can say it in a single word. It is articulate beyond imagination. And it's so colorful. And that's why I love the Greek language. And I'm not trying to impress you with that. But sometimes, man, it's like hauling out a 3-dimensional color book. Otherwise, it's black and white written on a page for you. But for me, it becomes it's like 3-dimensional chess. I don't know if you've ever played that. That's a nightmare for me. But it takes it to a whole nother level. It's a whole nother dimension. Now, often the Greek says what the English says, but sometimes, every once in a while, man, there's a nugget in there that blooms like a rose in the desert, and you go, whoa. And it makes me fall on my knees. It is unbelievable. God's going to raise up birds of prey. You remember the book of Revelation at the Battle of Armageddon? God's going to raise up birds of prey to eat the corpses? Because nobody wants to pick them up. Might as well have birds of prey pick the bones, you know? And, well, that bird of prey in verse 11 here is a reference to Cyrus and the Medo-Persian coalition that came underneath them and defeated their previous empire. But it denotes the power of a large bird, a predator bird. You know, think an eagle. What I thought of, because I've always loved motorcycles, is Hayabusa. And you say, well, isn't that a Suzuki sport bike of 1,300 cc's? Yeah, it is. But do you know where the name came from? The Hayabusa Hawk is what the Japanese call the peregrine falcon. It's the fastest animal on Earth. In a dive, at the fastest, it's been clocked at 242 miles an hour. So they named the motorcycle after the falcon because a typical peregrine falcon, a Hayabusa, will dive at about 200 miles an hour. And that was the first motorcycle ever made that would exceed 200 miles an hour. I gotta get me one. Christmas is coming, I'm just saying. You know what the fastest man has ever run? 23.4 miles per hour. And we think we're all that and call those people Olympic stars? Really? You don't even make a good bird. The fastest member of the animal kingdom. It's tantamount. When a Hayabusa dives, get this, on a scale for scale, size for size, it's like a human being able to run 381 miles an hour. That's one fast little bird. That's one fast little bird, but in a dive, he tucks his wings in, you know, uses a feather here to do this way. And so the prey that goes after, typically fish and lakes, they never even see him coming. I mean, wow, like a speeding bullet. Faster than a speeding bullet, what is it? It's a man, it's a plane, it's Superman. No, it's a Hayabusa. How did I get off? I don't know how I got off into that. Anyway, read ahead, chapter 48. I had in my notes I was going to try to cover 3 chapters tonight. I tickle myself sometimes. What I love most is the fact that you're willing to let me chase these things down to such a degree. Thank you. Thank you. I don't, I, in Jesus' name. I don't mean to bore you with history or detail or language, but for me, this book is supernatural. This book makes my life come alive. I get up in the morning, that's the first thing I want to do. Man, I come to church, I want to preach the Word of God. I want to pray, I want to sing His praise and worship. I mean, for me, this thing is, it's living, it's breathing. It's more than active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's life. It's life. It's the Word of God. God, like God spoke and men wrote it down and we've been reading it ever since. And that same God is coming back. He's coming back, you know. I saw a bumper sticker the other day. I don't mean to be crass, but it did tickle me, and I hope this isn't too crass. Forgive me if it is. But the bumper sticker said, Jesus is coming back soon, and boy, is he pissed. Okay, I'm sorry. But there's a part of that that says the judgment that's coming is not going to be pleasant for planet Earth. Praise God, you and I are not going to be here for that event. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Your word is amazing to me, Lord. You're the author of this book. You used the pen of men to put it down to paper, and you've preserved it for these thousands of years. It is amazing to me, and the science of textual criticism tells me that these ancient manuscripts are a reliable source of information. Lord, I remember